Now we want to go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and this morning we are working with beginning at verse 30, and then all the way through chapter 10. So Romans 9:30 through chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 21. What then shall we say? That some Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your ministry to us amongst us already in countless ways. And we thank you for the opportunity of turning our attention to your word at this time. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears that we might hear you, and that our hearts would be open and receptive and our minds would be obedient. We pray, Father, that you would have your way. Be with Pastor D as he ministers to our children and those who are with him. We ask your anointing about them as well. Draw us all closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue on in this section that consists of chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And kind of up front, I'm probably much more at home in chapter 10 than I am in chapter 9. And there may be some of you that are more at home in chapter 9 than chapter 10, but we talked a little bit about that last week in terms of these kind of leanings that we might have, whether we lean towards the sovereignty of God or whether we lean kind of towards the human ability or the God-given ability to humans to respond to God, to make decisions. And oftentimes we just kind of summarize that in terms of, you know, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of humanity. And I have been brought up among Christians who teach and kind of place the emphasis on our God-given ability to respond to God. And so kind of heavier weight on human responsibility. But some of you may have been brought up, been under teaching and testimony of those who really kind of emphasize the sovereignty of God, and that God makes decisions and it's not for us to question those decisions, and maybe not as much emphasis placed upon human responsibility. And very rarely do I meet somebody that is simply an either or, that there's so much weight on human responsibility that God's not seen as sovereign, or there's so much weight placed on the sovereignty of God that God says what goes to where there's no human responsibility. Rarely do I meet anybody that's on kind of one of those extremes. Usually we're somewhere in the middle. In chapter 9, what we looked at last week, Paul was really looking at things from kind of a divine side. And this week in chapter 10, he's looking at things more from the human side. But there's a problem that he's dealing with all across these chapters. And it's that problem that he really kind of first introduced in verse 6 of chapter 9. And it's really a question. Has God's word failed? Has God's promises failed? And what's behind this kind of question or statement is that Paul's recognizing that God sent his son Jesus, as we quoted John 3:16. God sent his son Jesus to be the Savior, and Jesus to be the fulfillment of those promises that were made to Israel, and in particular to Abraham. So God sent Jesus, and yet what has happened is that Jesus has been rejected by the Jews, God's very people. And they rejected him, they handed him over to be crucified, and God raised him up from the dead. But what Paul and many are experiencing is that Israel, God's chosen people, continues to reject Jesus even after God has raised him from the dead. And so this creates a major problem in Paul's mind about, is God really keeping his promise to save his people? Because if God sent Jesus as the Savior for God's people, and God's people are rejecting Jesus and they're outside of salvation because they're rejecting Jesus, then has God kept his promise? Because if you just say that Israel rejected Jesus, well, why didn't God come up with a better way then? So that God would actually keep his promise and Israel would be saved. So it's a real question for him. It's a real problem. And it comes down to, in another way of saying it, is God really all that righteous? Has God done right by his covenant promises? Because he promised one thing to this people, that they would be regathered, that they would be restored, that they would be saved, that they would know God's blessings. And yet they're rejecting Jesus, the answer, the Messiah, the one that God was going to bring salvation through. They have rejected Jesus, and even after God has raised Jesus from the dead, they're still, by and large, rejecting Jesus. And so they're kind of outside of salvation. Did God do them right? It's a real question. And so Paul's wrestling with this, because Paul knows that if God didn't do Israel right, then how can we count on God to do us right? If the chosen people end up not saved, then what about us Gentiles? Do we have any hope? Can God really be counted on to do us right and to do right by God's promises and fulfilling salvation? So just realize that while on the one hand it's a question about Israel, on the other hand it's very much a question about us, because ultimately it's a question about God. Is God a right-doing God? Or does God let his promises, does God let his word kind of drop to the ground unfulfilled? So that's what he's working with all through chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's the question. And the issue is kind of the righteousness of God. Has God done right? And if God hasn't done right, then there's no guarantee that God will do us right. And we can't count on the faithfulness of God. You'll recall in chapter 9 last week that we saw Paul really kind of press on two main things. The first thing that he really pressed on was that God has always been, how do we say this? How does Paul say this? God has always been somewhat selective in his promises. And so he gives the example of Abraham. And the promise was made to Abraham, but there was a promised son that God would work through, Isaac. And even though Abraham had other sons, yet the promise was to be accomplished through Isaac. The technical term that we use for that is election. That God elected to work through Abraham, and in particular to work through Abraham's son, Isaac. And so it wasn't so much that God simply elected to save Isaac, but not the other sons. Rather, God elected to work through Isaac. Okay, so when we think about election, don't just think in terms of elected to be saved. Think in terms of elected as that's who God chooses to work through. You remember the promise to Abram, right? That through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all peoples. All the peoples are going to be blessed through you. So God's desire, God's design is to bless all peoples, not just some. But he's going to elect, he's going to choose a certain few and work through that few to bring the blessings to all. So Paul kind of traces this out, at least at some level, that God has always been doing this kind of electing work. That there's always going to be some that God is going to choose and work through those few, and eventually the vision is to reach the many. Maybe a second aspect of that. Another way to look at election that Paul moves into is what's referred to as a remnant. And so God will work through a remnant. A remnant is kind of a leftover part of the whole. And so we see Isaiah talk about God working through a remnant, that the people are going to go through judgment, but God is going to save some of them. He's going to select some to save, and they become the remnant that's left over from the whole that suffered the judgment. And then through that remnant, God is going to work to bring blessing again, to restore Israel and to bring blessing to the nations. And so this is called kind of election theology or remnant theology, where God is going to select, God is going to work through a few to reach the many. Israel, in Paul's time, typically thought of themselves kind of collectively as the remnant, that they were the remnant from the nations. But they kind of twisted things, and they took great pride in being the remnant, and they really didn't understand the purpose of a remnant, the purpose of election. And so they lost sight, and I imagine it was pretty easy for them to do in a world that seemed to be so antagonistic to them, that they're not going to bless that world, that they've been chosen, and God is going to bless them. And so they kind of get turned in on themselves, as opposed to understanding kind of their elective purpose. Paul's understanding is that no, the remnant is for this kind of select people that's going to trust God, and that the remnant didn't just include Jews, the remnant also included Gentiles. So this was kind of mind-blowing for Jews in Paul's time, that the remnant could actually include Gentiles, that they were part of kind of this chosen group, so to speak, that God is going to use to bless beyond. So that was one big aspect of kind of last week's text in terms of this whole notion of God has always worked through a few. And so don't be too blown up about it that maybe all aren't saved at this point. Okay, the second thing, in terms of recalling last week and what Paul really pushed on, is that it's always by mercy. That the only reason that God chooses anybody is because of God's mercy. It's not that anybody has credentials that makes them worthy of being chosen. And you remember the example that Paul laid out last week. He talked about how Rebecca was pregnant with twins, and before the twins were ever born, before they'd ever done anything, they're already jostling with each other within the womb, going at each other, and Rebecca inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says that the older is going to serve the younger, that the younger one is the chosen one. Hadn't done anything, hadn't even been born yet, to be able to do anything worthy of being chosen. And this is the thing that Paul really emphasizes all across, you know, the verses of chapter 9, is that election is grounded in the mercy of God. And that salvation is grounded in the mercy of God. And sometimes we want to play with this, and sometimes we want to kind of tweak it a little bit and say, well, God knew who would respond to him, and that's why God chose them. And God knew who would reject him, and that's why God rejected them. But as soon as we do that, then all of a sudden we have made it about us and our decisions, and it's almost like we are worthy of being chosen because how we'll respond. Okay, and that's to completely undercut the mercy of God. And so Paul's really emphasizing that it's by sheer mercy that anyone is chosen. Whether Abraham, whether Isaac, whether a Jewish remnant, whether a Jew-Gentile remnant, you and me today, we are simply here because of the mercy of God. That once we were not a people, but now, praise God, we are a people. And what is it that unites us and makes us a people? It's nothing we have done. It's simply the mercy of God. And we are here to declare his praises and testify to his mercy. So that was kind of last week. And you can see how it's looking at things from this kind of divine side, that there's no real emphasis whatsoever on human responsibility, on human decision making. It's simply God. And God chooses to work through some, and God chooses to work through those some, not because of who they are, but because God is merciful. And you know, we find that a little bit offensive because we want there to be a reason why God chose us. So that I can feel good about myself and so that I can boast about myself. God chose me because of me. But God didn't choose me because of me. God chose me because of God. That is all God's mercy. Now he's going to switch gears. And now instead of looking at things from kind of that top side, that divine side in terms of God's, you know, sovereign mercy, now he's going to flip it around and look at things from kind of a more earthly side in terms of human responsibility. And it's always a God-given ability to respond. And so I'm always a little bit nervous to simply talk about free will, because sometimes we talk about free will like it's my will. But really, God is the one who has given me the ability to make decisions. And so I want to keep that in front of us. But he begins with a question in chapter 9, and we'll go to there at verse 30. What then shall we say? And here's the issue. Some Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. See, this is the difference. As Paul looks at Gentiles who are being saved and at Israel who are being lost, that the difference is faith. That the Israel or the Gentiles that are experiencing salvation, they weren't They weren't even looking for righteousness. And here, righteousness might be thought of more as kind of a status. In general, you got to go by context. But here, they weren't looking for this kind of righteous status with God. They're simply trusting God, simply trusting in what God has done in Jesus. And so they weren't trying to be a chosen people. They weren't trying to be superior to anybody else. They weren't trying to, you know, be super holy or whatever. But they heard the news of what God had done in Jesus, and they recognized their need for Christ, and they simply trusted. And out of that, while they weren't looking for righteousness, they actually received the gift of right standing with God. And they actually received the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower them to live rightly before God and towards each other. But the Jews, on the other hand, they were caught up in righteousness as kind of this badge. That we're the righteous people, that we're the chosen people. We have the law. The law signifies that we're chosen, that we're superior, that we're better. And so rather than operating out of trust, it's kind of like they were operating out of self-righteousness, boasting in their chosenness as if somehow they were superior to everybody else. And so they missed out on right standing with God. They missed out on the gift of righteousness because they thought righteousness was something that they could produce or achieve. So that's kind of where we're at, and that's the problem that he's exploring throughout this chapter. Look with me further. Let's go on into chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. By the way, just a time out there. Notice that while Paul in chapter 9 emphasizes, you know, the sovereignty of God, what's he doing right here? He's praying for the salvation of Israel. Okay, if you're really convinced that God has predestined people to this or to that, and people have no say in it, and God's already made up God's mind about everything, then there's really no need to pray for people to come to salvation. Either they will or they won't. I guess what I'm trying to get at is to make sure that we read chapters 9 and 10 together. And I know that I preached long enough last week, and I'm probably starting to go long enough this week. And so there's no way to hold 9 and 10 completely together in one sermon. But we really need to make sure that we hold 9 and 10 together. That we don't just lop off the one that we don't like and just live in the one that we do like. We really need to hold them both together in terms of this emphasis on kind of the sovereign mercy of God, but also this emphasis in terms of human responsibility. So Paul is praying. Paul is praying for Israel that they would be saved. Look at verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they missed out. They're so caught up in pursuing their own righteousness and this zeal. Paul knows this zeal firsthand, but they didn't really know God. They didn't really know God's heart. And so while they have all this zeal, they're not really getting what they're after. Or maybe they're not after the right thing. So one of the things I thought about, just trying to illustrate this, in terms of how you can have zeal that looks like it's for the right thing, but it's actually misguided. So with Rebecca in seminary, it's made me think a little bit at times about my seminary days and just reflecting back. And so when I was in Kansas City and I was going to seminary, the thing I was zealous for, aside from basketball, aside from Vonda, the thing I was zealous for was graduating. Like, I was focused on that. I was determined to get through seminary in 3 years. Not many people did, but I was determined that I was going to do it. I didn't want to be that long in Kansas City. And so I had this zeal, and so I knocked out my classes. I did what I had to do, and I knocked them out. But as I reflect back on it, I've reflected on this a number of times. my zeal might have been a little misguided. That rather than simply chasing the diploma and knocking it out, it would have been better if I would have had more zeal to just learn rather than to complete courses. And it might have meant that I would have spent an extra year in Kansas City. Maybe two. I had some friends that were on the five-year plan. But in slowing down the pace, there would have been more time to simply read and to explore and to learn. And I would have come out with a deeper education rather than just the paper saying that I completed the courses. Are you tracking with me? That I think sometimes we can be zealous for what looks like a good thing. And in this case, it's Israel, zealous for this righteousness that comes from the law, or this law of righteousness. And so they're going to do this law. They're going to perform this law. They're going to live this lifestyle. But in the meantime, they don't really know God. And I think that that can play out with us, that sometimes we can be so zealous about we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, or we're going to accomplish this, or we're going to get here or get there. All these things that we're zealous for, and yet we miss out on what's most important in terms of knowing the Lord. Maybe you're thinking about Mary and Martha, and about how Martha was kind of zealous getting dinner ready, and she was upset and came to Jesus about it. Aren't you going to talk to my sister Mary? She's not doing anything, and I'm having to do everything. And what'd Jesus tell Martha? That Mary has chosen the better thing. That she's sitting there listening to Jesus. She knows Jesus. She's listening to Jesus. She's open to Jesus pouring into her life. And so it helps me to think a little bit about Israel and how they could be mistrapped in terms of this zeal, but not really knowing God. And what they really missed out on in Paul's day, and what Paul tries to help them to see, is that Jesus, that Christ, is the end of the law. The end of the law. Now, you just need to unpack that a moment. When Paul says that Jesus is the end of the law, he's not scrapping the law. Okay, the law is still good. The law is still a gift. And from a Christian perspective, we don't just cut the Old Testament law out of our Bibles. You know, we don't lop off those first five books. We don't do away with Leviticus. Because even though we're not part of that Old Testament covenant, yet those laws reveal to us the heart of God. And those laws kind of give us a window into God's heart and into God's character. So we don't just kind of get rid of those or cut them out of our scriptures, or we still read them and contemplate them, because they give us insight into the character of God. So what does Paul mean when he says Christ is the end of the law, if the law is not simply to be scrapped? Well, probably two things. That on the one hand, everything that was written, Jesus fulfills it. And so in Jesus, the law has been brought to a completion. We can think about the Old Testament sacrifices. Sacrifices no longer need to be made because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that completes all the Old Testament sacrifices. We can think about all of the commandments that had to do with how you live with each other. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that in terms of how he loved us and how he gave his life for us. And so Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion of the law. And so in that sense, he's the end of the law. He's the goal of it. The law was always pointing towards Jesus. But it's also the end. Jesus also is the end of it in terms of bringing to a close that covenant. And so there's a major change in where we're at in God's history. That the law was for a time, a season. And when Jesus came, Jesus brought to completion that old covenant and opened up a new covenant through his sacrifice, through his blood. And we are part of that new covenant. And so that means all of those regulations, all of those, you know, the time of using the Old Testament law is kind of your badge of righteousness. know, that's definitely closed. And that was a misunderstanding of the law anyways, but Paul's saying, hey, this is completely over because the season of the law has been brought to an ending and we're in a new season. We're in a new covenant, if you will. And it's through Jesus. And the Jews of Paul's day, Israel, is missing it. I'm going to jump to the end and then come back to the middle. So if you look at the very closing, he talks about how Isaiah, verse 20, how Isaiah was saying that those who weren't seeking me, they found God. Talking about Gentiles. And how God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And so he sees this day, Isaiah did, in which Gentiles would be brought in, and Israel, sadly, not getting it. And look at verse 21. But concerning Israel, this is what Isaiah says. This is what the Lord says through Isaiah. All day long, I have held out my hands. The mercy of God. All day long, I have held out my hands. All day long, I have reached out to Israel. And how are they characterized? As a disobedient and obstinate people. Where's the responsibility? It's on human Israel. That God has chosen to be merciful, and yet they're resistant and obstinate. Now, he's going to wrestle with this problem more in chapter 11. But what I want us to spend the remainder of our time looking at is verses 5 through 17. And this is some stuff that it'd be really easy just to focus on and kind of miss everything else. But let me see if we can work with it some. Verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. So that's kind of Old Testament law. You do that law, you live by that. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. What Paul is doing here is he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Moses gave a speech telling Israel, hey, the law is in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's there to obey. You don't have to try to have secret knowledge that you go up to heaven to get. It's not that you have to do some great thing crossing the seas to get how you're supposed to live. God has given you how to live. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And what Paul does is he takes that and says, wait a minute, this has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't have to go up to heaven to try to bring Christ down because Christ has already come. And we don't have to cross the seas to try to bring Christ back, or we don't have to go down to the depths to try to bring Christ up. God has already raised him from the dead. That this word of faith that's near us, it's in our hearts, it's in our mouths. This word, this news of what God has done in Christ. And so then he begins to unpack that a little bit more in terms of what he understands is going on. So look with me at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so I want you to kind of picture this. I wish I had a marker board up here. If you confess with your mouth, what are you going to confess? Jesus is Lord. And if you believe in your heart, what are you going to believe? That God raised him from the dead. That God raised him. So let's talk about the confession and the believing. The confession is Jesus is Lord. The believing is that God raised him from the dead. Do you see that those two things are pretty much the same? Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Because if God didn't raise him from the dead, what would Jesus be? Dead. And if Jesus is dead, he's not Lord. So just realize, don't try to pick these two things completely apart as if they're two different things. Jesus is Lord. Why is Jesus Lord? Because God raised him from the dead. That's how we know he's Lord. And if God didn't raise him, he wouldn't be Lord. So Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Those two things go tightly together. And if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then what does Paul say? You will be saved. You will be saved. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now look at this. Verse 10 starts out what? Mouth, heart. I'm sorry, verse 9 starts out mouth, heart. And then we get to verse 10, heart, mouth. Everybody see that? So mouth, heart, heart, mouth. Why do you think he would arrange it like that? Because the heart is central. The heart is central to who we are. The heart is central to our decision making. The heart is central to our thinking. And then the mouth expresses what's in the heart. Okay, so I think Paul's intentional in terms of kind of arranging it this way, that there's purpose here. It's not just, it didn't just come out this way. That we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. And so what goes on in the heart affects what happens with the mouth. The confession, the heart is at the center. And just to be sure, when we talk about heart, we're not just talking emotions. That biblically speaking, when they spoke of heart, it wasn't just feelings, it wasn't just emotions, it's where you made your decisions. It's like your head is at work there too. And so if we believe in our heart, we believe with all of our being, we've made this decision, we're convinced that Jesus is raised from the dead, then we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay, are you tracking with me? So we got this going on. So there's some integrity at work here. And so if we confess, if we believe, if we confess, we are saved. And it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, that if you believe and confess, then you're justified, you're right with God, and given this gift of right standing and this power to live rightly towards God and towards each other. And doesn't matter who you are. Just does not matter. And then he tries to press it on out that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I just got to pause for a moment. How well does your mouth and your heart match up? It's a pretty big question. Because a lot of times what can happen is we can kind of say one thing, but in our heart we're someplace else. I think maybe that's why he puts these two things here. That there is supposed to be an integrity there. That believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouth. But you know that sometimes we end up saying things, confessing things, saying we believe things, but it's not so in our heart. And then sometimes there are things in our heart that we believe that we're committed to, but then when it comes to confessing it, we back off of it. And we're almost in denial of it. And so it is significant that he wants the exterior of life and the interior of life to match up with each other. And ultimately they do, but I think the call is for some intentionality about it. And I think I would even go so far as to say this, that one of the things that I hope that happens when we're here together and we're doing things like reading a psalm together, or praying the Lord's Prayer together, or singing our worship songs together, That's all from the mouth. Well, I'm hoping that giving that verbal expression, that the Lord is at work through our mouths to get to our hearts. I think God can work that way. That in the process of saying the Lord's Prayer, in the process of reading a psalm, in the process of singing songs, that we discover the Lord begins to work through our mouths down into our hearts to grow us in faith and to grow that deeper commitment that Jesus is Lord and he really does reign and we surrender to him as Lord. So I'm really hoping and trusting that as we kind of do these confessions together, these kind of public singing and public announcements, so to speak, that God is actually at work through that to change our hearts. And then I'm also trusting and believing that God does a work in our hearts that sometimes it takes our mouths a while to catch up to. That God does such a deep and powerful changing work within our hearts, and our mouths have different habits, that sometimes it takes a while for our mouth to catch up to what God has done in our heart, but that doesn't mean that God hasn't worked in our heart. That just means we have to be more intentional and more prayerful for the Lord to take what's in our heart and for it to be worked out into our living, even into our speech. And so don't divide heart and mouth up too much, but realize the mouth can be a way to the heart and realize the Lord works through the heart to change our mouths. So we confess with our mouth, our lips, we believe in our hearts as to what God has done in Christ, and we call on the name of the Lord. Now look with me at verse 14. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. I'm sorry, I should have had you read verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call if they don't believe? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they have hear if no one's preached? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Flip it upside down. You have the sending. Why are they sent? To preach. And in the preaching, you have the hearing. And in the hearing, you have the believing. And in the believing, God calls. And we call on the name of the Lord. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So, a question. How are your feet looking? How beautiful are your feet? Because it's God's intention that we would be all sent from here and that our feet would be beautiful. Amazon. You get an Amazon package, right? What's their package look like? Describe it to me. It's got the smile, right? I mean, doesn't that remind you of a smile? I guess you got to hold the package right side up. But it's a smile. Why put a smile on a package? How do you feel when you get something from Amazon? Aren't you kind of happy that it came? And you kind of got a smile? I don't know if you ever noticed it, but those drivers, when they hop out of their vehicle and they bring that package and set it in front of your door, man, they got some good-looking feet. How beautiful are their feet? Because they're bringing you good news. Your package has arrived. Okay, how beautiful are your feet? That when people see you coming, you're showing up at work, you're showing up at the store, you're showing up wherever. What kind of news are you bringing? We should have the most beautiful feet in the neighborhood. Because every place we go, we're bringing good news of what God has done in Christ. that God cares, that God's for you, that God has brought salvation. And that may mean that you're going to be sent to some new places. You know, Ian and Leanne, I hope that when you get to Aurora, Colorado, the people are thinking, man, they got some beautiful feet. Because you're at this new place with good news. And I know, Brother Mac, when you went back to work, everybody thought, all right, the guy with beautiful feet is here. Because you went back to that place with good news. And it may mean going to a new place. It may mean going to an old place. It may mean going to the same old, same old, same old place. But where you go, nobody else goes. How beautiful are your feet? And the world is counting on us to have beautiful feet, to go with good news. We are sent with good news. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the Word of God. Hearing is coming from the preaching. And so, question. How is your hearing? What are you listening to? If faith comes from hearing, what are we giving our ears to? And it's going to be very hard to be a people of beautiful feet if we're a people of poor hearing. If we're not listening to the Word, if we're not in the Word, if the gospel isn't what's shaping our life and kind of penetrating our ears and getting into us, then it's going to be very difficult to have beautiful feet. Kind of weird to think about. The way you work on your feet is with your ears. But hearing is so important to faith. And then the last thing just to think about. Upon whom are we calling? Who do we call on? We all go through stuff. Who do we make it our habit of calling upon? Calling on us to call upon the Lord. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning as we close the service, as we take communion, I invite you to just call upon the Lord and to kind of make that decision afresh, that the Lord is the one that I call upon. I think of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We call upon Jesus. We cry out to Jesus, our Maker, our Savior, Redeemer. And that we give our ears to Him. That faith comes through hearing, and so we need to be attentive. We need to listen. And then, of course, we need to go. And we want to have beautiful feet. So this morning, as you come to receive communion, and Ian, if you would come, and Vonda, and John Mark, and Tossie, whatever the Lord places upon your heart, but I invite you to come crying out, and I invite you to come asking for better hearing, more intentional listening. I invite you to come asking for better feet, power to take good news wherever you go. So would you stand, and would you come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.